Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Reformation of Salvation is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I also serve St. Columba and the Raynham Mission. I'd like to encourage you to come along and visit us for a service. Or if you don't live near any of those locations, why not check out our website, lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory button and find the congregation closest to where you live. Encourage you to go along and join them for a service of worship. We'd also like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support. For without your prayers and without your generous contributions, Lutheran Radio wouldn't be able to continue and share the love and the glory of Christ throughout the world. Today we're very pleased to welcome back an old friend, Dr. Tom Winger. Dr. Winger is president and professor of Concordia Theological Lutheran Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, and he is the author of a recent article in the Lutheran Theological Review, and it is entitled The Reformation of Salvation, Biblical Reflections on the Reformation. Dr. Winger, welcome back.
Thanks, John. I'm so pleased to be back on the air with you and talking to you.
It's great to have you back. Now, what was the impetus for this article? And isn't salvation a bit passé? Aren't we more interested in living a discipled Christian life anymore?
Well, the article came out of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation celebrations last year. And the journal that you mentioned is filled with articles discussing different sides of what it means to be Lutheran in light of that anniversary. Originally, I was asked to do it by a Lutheran church in Japan, and I wasn't completely aware of everything going on in Christianity in Japan, but in many ways it's quite similar to what we deal with in the West, where there's different sides of Christianity saying different things about what the Christian life is like. And so we wanted to go back to square one and just say, okay, everyone's talking about being saved. What does this mean? You ask whether it's kind of passé. I wonder sometimes when people look back at the Reformation and say, well, 500 years ago, people might have been really concerned about sin and their relationship with God, but today nobody talks about sin anymore, and if you bring it up in polite conversation, you know, no one wants to talk to you about it. And we have other things we're concerned about the way we live and about the way we deal with justice in the world and so on. But I think some of that is just because we've been a bit too simplistic about just saying you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven, rather than looking at kind of the whole package of what the Bible says about how God rescues us from the troubles we're having in this world. So yes, it is all about sin still, but maybe if people aren't used to using that language anymore, we need to look for the rest of the language the Bible uses, and starting with salvation itself, to say, is salvation maybe more than we ever thought it was?
Well, you begin by going back to the Reformation and talking about the different views of salvation. Perhaps maybe that's the place for us to start as well. Why was salvation such a key and hotly debated topic 500 years ago?
Well, it had a lot to do with the question of who is responsible for salvation and how it works. And of course, that was the spark for the Reformation. We like to talk in theological terms about works versus faith, and the kind of simple distinction that's often made is that Lutherans teach that we're saved by faith in God's grace alone, and that the Catholics at the time of the Reformation were muddying the waters by saying that we have to do things, we have to contribute works in order to be saved. As it goes, that's a pretty fair explanation. What people don't always realize is that even at the time, the church was saying God is completely responsible for your salvation. It was simply the way that that was being described as a lifelong process, so that at any point in your life, you were never really sure whether God had worked out your salvation or not. And so you had to do things to make yourself sure. And that left people in a state of what they called at the time a monstrous uncertainty. So you were always worried about your relationship with God. You never had confidence. And so in some ways what Luther was getting at was how we can have confidence with God. So it is about how we're saved, but it's how we can have confidence that we're saved. And rather than looking at the things that we've done to see if we've progressed far enough, Luther was trying to get us to look at the things that Christ had done and to say, has Christ done enough? And the answer was always yes. Ever since Augustine in the early Middle Ages, people began to think that I can only get into heaven if I get improved in this world, in this life, that I need to love more deeply. And I think that's a common view of Christianity that you get in the world, that Christianity is about becoming better at loving, becoming better at helping people. And that's certainly one part of the Christian message. But that's not the reason why God looks upon us with favor and says, you're okay with me. It's entirely because of the work of Christ. And that's part of what the Reformation was trying to, well, not part of, that's the major message of the Reformation, is to say it's not about the works of love that I have done. It's about the works that Christ has done. And if I ever do good works of love and helping my neighbor, it's flowing out of that.
And I think that's still a very relevant topic in the church today. I mean, I'm reading a book currently, very good book, but it talks about prevenient grace. God kickstarts us, but we have to accept that grace, and then God infuses us with his grace to live the life that you're talking about, the tolerance of love, of help, of assistance. So we still hear that today, is that right?
Yeah, and the language may have changed. I mean, I think Roman Catholics will still use the language of prevenient grace and the grace that helps us along. What strikes me sometimes is that many Protestant Christians will use the same ideas and just cloud it with different language. You often hear people talking about how I'm saved completely by the grace of God. And they view that as something that has happened in the past. But now my responsibility is to respond to that salvation by becoming a better person. And sometimes that's described as a life of obedience or a life of discipleship. And it can be stated outright, or it can be just implied, that if you don't get on with that work, somehow you're going to fall out of God's favor. And it starts to muddy the waters a bit and lead people to think that, well, God gets me started, and Jesus gave me enough so that I can now begin to make myself pleasing to God. And you know that old chestnut people use of God helps those who help themselves. I know what people are trying to say by that. They're trying to say, don't just sit back and do nothing. But it really is a kind of unchristian idea, because what St. Paul teaches in Romans is that when we were still helpless, God helped us. It's not that God helps those who help themselves, but God helps those who can't help themselves. And that really applies through our whole life, that we continuously need his help in order to love, in order to improve, in order to serve him. And he's pleased with us, but it's never because we were able to come up with it.
Now, you've given us a bit of a historical background, 500 years ago, and we've sort of transitioned a little bit into current day. But in the rest of your article, you talk about the biblical background of both the words justification and salvation. Can we move to that now? What does the Bible actually mean by justification?
Sure. Justification is one of those big words that we preachers sometimes throw out in the pulpit, and people don't always know what we're talking about. We need to be a bit careful, because we don't, in everyday life, when we say, oh, he's just trying to justify himself, I'm not sure that it means quite the same thing as it means in the Bible or in the Christian church. It's close. And to justify means to prove or to make somebody right. And usually when we talk about it, if I'm justifying myself, it's we're showing that we were right all along, or we're pretending that we were right all along. But in biblical language, justify more often means to make someone righteous or to declare them righteous, not because they are righteous, but because someone else was righteous. And of course, in the Christian message, that is, Jesus was righteous for us, or Jesus fulfilled the law for us, or Jesus did what God expects of people for us. So to kind of sum it up, justification in the Bible is God's sort of legal declaration that we are innocent of all the things we've done wrong, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus wiped them away through his work on the cross. Most of the time in the New Testament, justification is viewed as something that has already happened. It happened in two ways. One way is it happened when Jesus died and rose again. And so in Romans 5, Paul says that he was put to death for our justification and raised for our justification. It was when Christ did this act that the payment was made that we could not possibly pay. A second way that the word is used is when we come to faith in that payment, in that person. And so when a person becomes a Christian, whether that be through the waters of holy baptism that wash away his sins, or through hearing the word and believing it, or both together, we can say he is justified. And so for most of us, for all of us who are already Christians, we say we have been justified. It's something that has already happened to us in our life. I'm not sure that the Bible uses saved in completely the same way. And that maybe is kind of the second point here. We often, in a very sloppy way, use the word saved the same way. And so people will say, I was saved when I heard the gospel 20 years ago. And in some senses, that's true. I became rescued from my sins. But the remarkable thing is, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, saved is used in a number of different ways. Maybe when we get to the New Testament, we'll see some ways when it's used in something that's still to happen to us. But we could start out with a few stories in the Old Testament to see how saved can be used in ways that's quite different from justified.
And it's very interesting you talk about the Old Testament in your article, and how the word saved or salvation deals with actually God physically delivering his people from their enemies or illness. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I sort of started to get ahead of myself by talking about justification as something in the past and salvation as something in the future. That's more of a New Testament idea. What you see in the Old Testament is some aspects to salvation that we don't often think about, in that salvation in the Old Testament isn't first and foremost used about purely spiritual things, the way we tend to think of salvation from sin. But salvation is used very often of physical rescue. In fact, most often. And there's a probably a lesson from that that we can pick up on towards the end about the way we think about what God does for us. The first and most important salvation event in all of Old Testament thinking is the Exodus itself. So Israel, God's people, are in slavery in Egypt. They're being oppressed by the Egyptians. And God sends a rescuer, Moses, to redeem them from slavery, to save them from it. And there's a number of places along the way where God reminds them that they're not saving themselves, but that God is saving them through his own mighty arm. Particularly, let's say, when they're standing at the side of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, however it's translated, and they're looking at the Egyptian armies coming at them, and they're saying, God, what did you do to us? Are you going to do, you just brought us out of Egypt in order to kill us in the wilderness so no one can see the damage? And God, through Moses, says, no, just stand still. In Exodus 14, Moses says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And so that becomes sort of the foundational image of God's salvation in the Old Testament, that God intervenes in their lives and destroys their enemies. And if you follow the story through, you know, they rebel, and they're forced to live 40 years in the wilderness because they weren't faithful to God. But at the end of it all, God takes them across the Jordan River into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. So throughout the Old Testament, salvation primarily refers to the people Israel, to the land that they're receiving from God, to the freedom that he gives them, the food he supplies them with, the peace that he gives them, and so on. And I think it's a reminder to us that God does care about us in our bodies and in our lives, and not just in our souls. It doesn't mean that God will take care of every problem in this life that we have, and Israel continued to have sufferings, particularly when they were unfaithful to God. But it does mean that salvation is not about just taking us away from our bodies and this world, but is actually about rescuing us from harm in this life and in the next. And throughout the Old Testament, God keeps saying, I will do it again. I will rescue you from your enemies in the future. And you start to realize that there's something bigger going on. In the prophet Isaiah particularly, God will say, this is not just about you, Israel, but my salvation is going to be for all the nations. It's going to reach to the end of the earth. And you realize it can't be just about one tiny plot of land in the Middle East. It has to be about an eternal land, a promised land. And we're kind of waiting with bated breath at the end of the Old Testament to see how God is going to work this out.
So, well, you brought us to the beginning of the New Testament then. So how does God work salvation out in the New Testament, and what does salvation mean?
I think at the time, the people are quite uncertain what it's going to look like. And because they've been used to the idea that God rescues the people Israel from their enemies, on the eve of the New Testament, when Israel is under the oppression of the Romans, an awful lot of people think, well, this must be what it's going to be like again, that God is going to send us another deliverer, he's going to drive out the Romans, Israel is going to be restored to its glory. But God throws them a little bit of a twist by picking up on some different Old Testament ideas about what the Savior will be like, and reminding them that it was never meant to be just about the nation Israel, but about, as I said from Isaiah, about all peoples. And so the Savior that he sends in Jesus Christ turns out not to be a military conqueror, but a suffering servant, because the real enemy is not just the Romans. Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Romans were never more than just sort of servants of the great enemy, Satan, the devil, who works with sin and death to oppress us eternally. And there are a few people who get this and who are waiting for the true salvation of Israel, as it says about Simeon in the temple and Anna. When they see the baby Jesus, they say, ah, this is the salvation of Israel that we were waiting for, as we sing in the liturgy in Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis. So there were people who understood this, that you could drive out the Romans and have another kingdom of Israel for a while, and then someone else would just oppress them again. And how would this ever actually deal with the deeper problem? So when the New Testament comes along, we start to see that we need a Savior who will actually tackle death and sin head on. And Jesus does that. Now, from the Old Testament's perspective, the prophets frequently will speak about a coming day of the Lord, a day when salvation will break. And the people at the time might have been forgiven for thinking, well, it's just going to happen. There's just going to be this single day and it will all be over. But what we see when we get into the New Testament is that the day is really a longer sequence of events that starts with the coming of Jesus the first time and ends with the coming of Jesus the second time. And so what I noticed when I went through the New Testament language about salvation is that there are sort of three time frames in which salvation takes place. I said earlier as we were talking that for us, we tend to think about justification happening in two phases. We're justified when Christ dies on the cross. We're justified when we come to faith in that or are baptized into it. And likewise, salvation is described in the New Testament in three time phases. First of all, we were saved when Jesus died for us. And in some respects, the New Testament does use salvation as almost synonymous to being justified. One of the key and most famous texts that says that is in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8, where Paul says, by grace you already have been saved. When you were baptized into Christ, you joined him in the victory that he won on the cross. You already rose from the dead. You already ascended into heaven. But there's a sense, even when you read Ephesians 2, that there's something kind of figurative about that, because we all know, well, I'm not actually living in heaven. I'm spiritually living in heaven in the sense that God is with me, but I'm still waiting for something. And more often in the New Testament, that thing I'm waiting for is described as salvation. And so Paul can write, for instance, in Romans 5, since we have been justified by his blood, it's happened in the past, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? So Paul is looking towards something that's still coming in the future. There's still wrath of God going on in this world. People are suffering because of sin. We still die. We still have illness. And we look forward to a day in the future when we will be saved. In the same passage, Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were reunited with God in the past time by the death of his son, but how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved? And he writes in Romans 8, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Paul seems to be saying, you look at your life around you, you see all the troubles of this life, and it may cause you to worry and to doubt, and you think, what kind of justification is this? What kind of a redemption is this if I'm still in pain, if people around me that I love are still dying? And Paul says, you can look in confidence to salvation that is yet to come because you have been already reconciled with God. And so most of the time in the New Testament, salvation is something we still hope for. And I think this isn't something that should make us disappointed, as if, well, how come I'm not getting it now? But it's something that should give us hope that we will, in fact, be taken out of this life of troubles on the last day when Christ appears with all the angels, with all his saints, and actually plucks us out of this world. Sometimes people misunderstand the message of salvation as if to say, if you're not getting everything God promises now in your life, then there's something wrong with you. A kind of prosperity message that misunderstands the future aspect of salvation in the New Testament. And so you get people promising you, if you believe enough, you will be healed. If you believe enough, you will get wealth and prosperity. And, you know, the sad thing about it is it's kind of half right. You will be healed. You will have everything you need for your body and life. But where they get it wrong is in believing that it must happen today, it must happen now. What the New Testament promises is that on the last day, everyone will be healed. So it's not just some people, but people who have enough faith. It's not just some people who try hard enough who will get wealth and every blessing from God, but that when we emerge from the struggle of this life through God's grace, then we will receive that promise in the promised land of heaven, just as Israel receives it as they cross the Jordan into the land of Israel.
Tom, those sound like very interesting theological distinctions. But what can you, as a parting gift, give to our listeners as why these distinctions are so important? And you mentioned earlier that they're a great comfort. How can they comfort someone who is experiencing the trouble of their soul?
Yeah, I think a great misunderstanding of the Christian message is that it's pie in the sky sort of promises, that we tell people your sins are forgiven, and then we just kind of ignore the rest of the troubles they're living with in their lives. And I guess what I'm trying to get at is that that's not really the whole New Testament message. And the New Testament message isn't God has forgiven you, now go try and do better. I mean, that's part of the message, but the fullness of the gospel message is God has forgiven you, he is with you, he's with you in your suffering, and he will rescue you from your suffering. He may not do it as soon as you would like, he works according to his own wisdom, but he will on the last day raise your body, he will lead you into the great worship of heaven with all the saints, and you will enjoy every grace and blessing that he has eternally. And in this life, he gives you little foretastes of that. So it isn't just, well, if you hang on in the end, it will all be better, because even now, God hints at that by giving us healing and rescue throughout our lives, and we can cling to that promise in spite of what we see around us.
Dr. Thomas Winger, we thank you for helping us understand the reformation of salvation, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you and your work at Concordia Theological Lutheran Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario. Thanks again, Tom. We appreciate your time.
You're very welcome. Glad to be with you.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.